Well, if you are new here or new-ish here, then over the past couple of Sundays, we've taken a little bit of a departure from what we've been going through with the gospel according to Mark. We've been marching through these pages little by little over the past many months, started toward the beginning of this year, and it has been an adventure, and there's lots more left. We reach here about the halfway mark in Mark, and for me, it's kind of exciting because, hey, we got to halfway, but also it means that, well, the time now is just getting shorter and shorter as we go along. At least that's how my strange brain approaches this, and I have really, really enjoyed Mark. So we see not only the meeting of the halfway mark, but we see a change in direction and movement also as we look at this gospel account. We see that there is something more than just a continuation of what has been, but there is a move in posture and position, trajectory even, as we look at Christ now, moving from being a veiled Savior, a veiled Messiah, to one who is then beginning to lift that veil on his divinity, on who he is as the Son of God, the Son of Man, as we read there in the very first verses of this gospel account. Up until now, and even some in chapter 8, there's a certain secrecy, there's a certain hiding of who Christ is. But then as we get into chapters 9, 10, 11, all the way through 16, there is a revealing of who Christ is in a marvelous, marvelous way. Just by way of review, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Mark, you'll remember in chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, there was a man who was healed, a deaf man who was able then to hear the gospel and to speak the gospel as Christ spoke into his life and healed him of his affliction. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 8, you remember that there was the feeding of the 4,000 as a separate instance from the feeding of the 5,000. And so there's the feeding of the 4,000 where nourishment is provided, provision is given, there is bread, and that speaks then into what we have in this next bit. So let me pray for us. We're going to read, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. Father, I thank you for your word and for the great grace and joy that we have in it. And I ask that you would fill out and increase our delight in your word as you increase our understanding of it. Send your Holy Spirit so that we might be guarded from error, so that we might fully and faithfully understand what it is your word teaches us about you and what our duty is to you as those who have been called by your name and purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us this grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm beginning there in verse 11 of Mark chapter 8 and going through verse 26. Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, that is Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And when he left them, he got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Rejoicing is something that we do when we see God's grace manifest, and we see that here in a marvelous way. We're going to look at this section in three main points. First, in verses 11 through 13, rejecting the eyes of the blind because they don't want to see. 14 through 21, correcting the eyes of the blind because they cannot see on their own. And then 22 through 26, opening the eyes of the blind for the glory of God and the salvation of man. And I realize those points are a little bit long. We will go over them again if you are taking notes. So first we have in verses 11 through 13, rejecting the eyes of the blind because they don't want to see. Many of you will remember your school days, and perhaps the immaturity I'm about to describe even wandered into your college and young adult days, but there was always that moment where you would go onto the playground, or maybe it was going into the dorm room, and someone would come up to you and they would say, So, I've heard that you can do X, Y, Z. If it was a playground, so I've heard that you can go down the slide standing on your head. Prove it. Or in college, so I've heard that you can double shotgun a beer in 5 seconds. Prove it. Hopefully, I'm sure that was none of you, right? None of you ever took part in anything like that, right? But there's this sense of, I've heard that you can do this, but I'm not going to believe it until I see it with my eyes. I'm challenging you to make good on what I have heard. And this is just what the Pharisees do with Jesus. They want Jesus to prove through a sign that he is indeed from heaven. Look with me there at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. So they're already bringing antagonism. They're already not seeking really, truly, any confirmation of who he is. They began to argue and seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. So they come, they demand a sign. They want to see if his witness is true, if what he is saying is true. And there's something that we need to see here very clearly, even from the onset. One of the things that we read earlier in God's Word in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, is that a sign was not enough for the word of a prophet to be confirmed. Do you remember what confirmed the word of a prophet? It was whether or not his prophecy came true. That is what confirmed the word of a prophet. So they're already asking for less than what would be needed. And you see what they're doing? They're setting themselves up to reject even that sign and say, well, it's just a sign. We need your word to be proven true. They don't get the sign, though, but they do get the word. What do we see later on in Mark chapter 8? If you have a subheading on your Bible, in your Bible there, you may see there that Jesus does what? He predicts his own death and crucifixion. And that word comes true. So they're looking for a sign. Christ says, you will not have a sign. And that's one of the reasons, is it's not good enough. But he does give then a prophecy following what we see here. Not directly to them, but to others. Why, though, did Jesus not just give them a sign? That's something that maybe you've asked. I know I've asked it in the past. If they demanded a sign, if they came to him and said, well, prove it, wouldn't it have just made it easier for everybody if he had gone ahead and proven it? Well, there are three things that work against that I'd like to mention. First of all, something that we need to understand, and this is a direct application for us today, Jesus is not at our beck and call. Sometimes we act as though he is, don't we? We act as though somehow our prayers manipulate and force God to do what we want. We sometimes treat Christ as our servant. We treat God as our doorman, and sometimes even as our doormat. And this is not the God that we serve. Do you see what I said there? This is not the God that we serve. God does not serve us as we demand it. God serves us in Christ through the Holy Spirit as He sees fit, because He delights to love us. He delighted to save us and even serve us in that ultimate and full sense by sending His Son to die on the cross so that in Him we might have salvation. But if we go to Jesus and say, "Hey, I want you to do this," there's nothing in God's word that says He is required to do that. And so first of all, Christ is not at the beck and call of the Pharisees, and He's still not at our beck and call. Second thing that we see is it wouldn't have done a whole lot of good, even if He had given a sign. John chapter 12, I'm going to read a few verses from John chapter 12, verses 36 through about 43 or so. John 12 is talking about another case where they were asking for a sign. It said, "When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" And so we see once again, and as John goes on even a little bit after that to point out, they were more desirous to pursue their own glory than to see the glory of Christ. And so though they had eyes to see, they did not see. Though they had ears to hear, they did not hear. Which is what we see Mark quoting right here from Jeremiah, our Old Testament reading. Yes, they had eyes. Yes, they had ears, but they neither saw nor did they hear. And they especially did not understand. And this is one of the things that we see all through this passage, this thought of seeing, understanding, which in the Greek there we have this thought of seeing is also understanding. They're very much connected in all of this, which is where we see the eyes of the blind man being opened in just a short while. But we see here that Jesus is rejecting the eyes of the blind because the bottom line of the Pharisees is they don't want their eyes to be opened. They are willfully blind. And it is only in the grace of God that any of us are not that way. All of us have been at one time or another willfully blind to our need for Christ. Faith that depends on proof is not faith at all, is it? And so when the Pharisees come demanding a sign, completely blind to who Christ is, they're asking for faith, but they're not really asking for true faith, which is what we've been called to depend on. So Jesus departs from them, signifying his departure not just in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. There's some more interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees as the gospel according to Mark continues, but He is departing from them and saying, in a sense, "I will have nothing to do with you." And then we come to our second point. So first we had rejecting the eyes of the blind because they don't want to see. And then in verses 14 through 21, correcting the eyes of the blind because they cannot see on their own. Correcting. This is a word that none of us like very much, especially if we're on the receiving side of things. But if something of ours is being corrected, then that's usually a good thing. Sometimes we think, well, being corrected is unpleasant. But if it's a true and good correction, isn't it correct? Shouldn't it put us in a place of deeper faithfulness and better understanding if we are working on a math problem and we think that 2 plus 2 equals 5? Wouldn't we want to be corrected before we get on to greater and more detailed math? Otherwise, that little error is going to plague all of our other computations. In the same way, we see Christ beginning here to correct His disciples. And He does it in a way that is very firm, very even condescending, because He's been correcting them and showing them the truth so for such a long time. It seems that they ought to have understood it by now. And we see that in some of his language here. Verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven and the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, if we were the disciples in the boat, I think that we might be a little bit confused as well, especially if we had not been paying attention like we should have, which it seems they had not. We would have nudged our pal next to us and said, hey, did you bring the food? No, I'm not sure what he's talking about, but I didn't bring any. Did you bring? I've got one loaf. Now, you would think that even with that, even in their misguided sense of what Christ was getting at in all of this, they would say, oh, one loaf? We just saw Jesus provide 5,000 out of five loaves. And then another, we saw him provide for 4,000 out of seven loaves. One loaf is enough for the 13 of us, isn't it? But no, they didn't even have that much faith. They started looking around and they thought that Jesus was upset with them because they didn't bring enough bread. The shopper, the guy that was supposed to go shopping, had not gone shopping. And so he was now on the outs with Jesus. And Jesus, in very much the same way that we saw him frustrated previously, chides his disciples. He goes on to say there, read with me in verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, aware of that conversation, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? And then he quotes here in a deep sense, Jeremiah, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember what I've already done? So you see Jesus correcting as he rehearses the past scenarios of the 5,000, of the 4,000, of the healing that he'd done. He rehearses this just as a teacher would work through a very simple problem with a student. They would say, well, all right, let's work up to the big thing over here. What does 2 plus 2 equal? 4. What does 6 plus 6 equal? 12. What does 144 plus 144 equal? This incremental reminding them of what they already know so that they can apply that to the more difficult things, to the things that require more faith. There is this movement of correction, moving toward that which is faithful and true, moving toward a clear sight, clear hearing, and clear understanding. And even the disciples, as they've seen this over and over and over again, they don't get it. So we have then the question of what is the leaven of the Pharisees? As the disciples were confused, perhaps we are confused. Well, according to Matthew, in Matthew 16, it is the teachings of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees is the teachings of the Pharisees. Luke has a similar but different take on it when he points out in Luke chapter 12 that it is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And those two things very much go hand in hand, the teaching and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Mark here does not give an explanation, as Matthew and Luke do, of what Jesus is talking about with the leaven of the Pharisees. But we can imagine that it's very much going to be the same thought, the teachings and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and even of Herod. And so he's pointing out that there is a goal that the Pharisees have that is not in line with the Word of God. And a goal even that Herod has in his desire to make something great of himself that is not in line with the Word of God. And so Jesus cautions them against the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, because what they have done is they have overinflated certain aspects of God's Word and they've made it less nourishing. They have distracted in their hypocrisy from what God's Word really and truly teaches. So Christ here is pointing out, don't let that distract you. He's correcting their vision, turning their eyes from what is right in front of them back to him who is even more right in front of them and saying, look, I am the bread of life. I am the Word that has been given to you. Eat of me, drink of me, and in this you will have life, whereas you will have death as you seek those things in other places. And so where the disciples were worried about their lack of bread, Jesus is concerned for their lack of faith. And that brings us then to verses 22 through 26. First, we've had rejecting the eyes of the blind because they don't want to see. Correcting the eyes of the blind because they cannot see on their own. And then thirdly, opening the eyes of the blind for the glory of God and the salvation of man. And here we see in these verses a sign in a different place, not in front of the Pharisees, but the sign that the Pharisees had asked for, but it's not for them, but rather it's for his disciples. And we'll look at what I mean by that. So the sign that the Pharisees asked for, but not for the Pharisees. So Bethsaida, they leave where they were, and they came then, verse 22, to Bethsaida. Bethsaida was in the region of the Sea of Galilee, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so they'd gone from one side to the other, and they arrived there in Bethsaida. And there were some folks who brought a man to Jesus and asked him to lay his hands on him. And I'll pause here just for a minute and ask what I hope is a convicting question. When was the last time that you brought someone to Jesus so that Jesus could bring them to salvation? Now, this is not this thought of when was the last time that you brought someone to Jesus. We know, at least we ought to know, that we have nothing to do with saving others other than the word that we speak, that is reflecting and repeating the word of God. But when was the last time that you said, hey, there's this fellow Jesus that I know, and he saved me. Let me tell you about him. It's not an easy thing to do, especially these days. You never know how someone's going to respond to that. But do we still have the call on our lives to tell others about Jesus, to bring others, as it were, by the hand, say, come to Jesus. This is what we sang in our first hymn. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, sick and wounded by the fall. It's what we're called to do, to bring others as we have come ourselves to our Savior. So we are called to bring others to know Christ. Think on that. So these people, they bring this blind man to Jesus. Verse 23 says, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Now this is one of those things where it sort of makes you think, well, I guess Jesus hadn't had his coffee that morning, or he had a really rough night. And so not only did he have to use a physical means, where before we've seen him using just his word to heal, we've also seen him using a physical sense and touching before, and we've talked about the significance of that. But he misses it on the first time. He tries the first time and, well, went from blind to foggy. All right, Jesus, try again. Pull back a little bit more and maybe hawk up a little bit more spit, and we might get to where we need to go. It's easy to think that about this passage, but I think we'd be really, really far off if that's where we landed and stayed. So what do we see here? What is going on? Why did Jesus spit, first of all? Why does he do it twice? Why is there only partial healing the first time? I think we need to remember that this passage has been given to us as a united whole. These verses, this episode of healing, is very directly connected to what we've seen in Christ's interaction with his disciples. And what we see in dialogue in those first verses with his disciples, we see in example or in picture with what Jesus does with this blind man. And presumably his disciples are still with him. We see there that he takes him, brings him away, and he takes him out of the village. And very likely his disciples were still with him, or at least one or two of them. And so he is putting in picture form what the disciples are needing in spiritual sense. So why the touching and the laying on of hands? We see a good bit of this just in the regular practice of healing that would have been part of Old Testament law. There was a laying on of hands. And we see this also in this thought of recreating, making new with the hands of Christ those eyes that had been blind. And so he asks them then after the first time, "Do you see anything?" Which I think in a lot of ways echoes Christ's question to his disciples. Don't you understand? Don't you see? Are you still without understanding? There's an echo here of what we see in Christ's interaction with this blind man that is putting in example Christ's interaction with his disciples. And just as the disciples only saw in part, so this man only sees at first in part. He says, "Well, I see men, but they're walking around like trees." There's no full clarity. There's nothing really seen in its detail yet, and certainly not in its fullness. And so just as we see even in our lives today, where the process of sanctification is something that happens over time, clarity in God's word, clarity in understanding the gospel, clarity in even seeing who we are, is something that's only gained over time. It's not just an immediate response to salvation. A certain extent, yes. And so Christ then does it a second time. And then when he opens his eyes, he sees clearly. He sees perfectly, his vision having been made whole. And in here, in this next bit that we see there where his vision is made whole, we see Christ promising what the disciples will not see until Christ's death and his resurrection. It is only then, you remember, that the disciples really understand. It's only really there where he gathers and presents himself to his disciples that they actually believe and see and understand what Christ has done. So I think that's a big part of why we have this two-step healing. Because Christ is showing his disciples in this and us in this, that it's only at the cross and in remembering Christ's resurrection and in understanding the gospel that any of us will have true clarity in all of this. Now we're going to wrap this up, but one of the things that we're going to look at next week is Peter's confession of who Jesus is. And we see that in the very next section, verse 29, Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." This is what we recognize when we come to the Lord's Supper, that Jesus Christ is indeed our Savior. This is what we understand, that it is He who has made our eyes to see and our ears to hear. And when we look for it anywhere else, whether it's with the Pharisees, whether it's with Herod, whether it's with governments, whether it's with any other system or structure, then we're only going to see in part and we're not going to see the gospel. It's only in looking to Christ, his death, and his resurrection that we will see clearly and in him have life. Father, I thank you for your word and for your grace. It is a difficult thing to understand at times, and it is certainly a difficult thing to apply your word to our lives. I pray that you would guide us in confession, that you would guide us in sanctification, in putting to death the deeds of the flesh so that in you we might have life. Guide us in this as we prepare to partake of your supper. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.